We're going to look at a picture of a local church this morning, a little bit like ours, some significant differences culturally, of course, and certainly the time difference in terms of being 2,000 years ago. We're going to take a look as we close out Romans. We have this message and then one more, and then we'll be finished with the book of Romans as we've been going through it for the last couple of years on and off. And this morning we're going to get a snapshot of what a local church looked like back then, and then we are going to make some applications for our own situation here today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the family of believers that is your church, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we thank you that we were made such by the finished work of the cross and by your grace that you have given us, that we have exercised faith and trust in you. We are now part of your family, not because of works or anything we have done or the will of man, but because you have chosen to have mercy on us, Father. We thank you and praise you for that. As we open up your word, Lord, we're going to be looking at the church in Rome as Paul sends his greetings and as he's wrapping up this probably the greatest letter ever written. We're going to look at that, Father. Show us truths about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Show us how to make those applications. And Father, help me to teach and preach with your power for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Chapter 16 is where we'll be this morning. Where we've been the last few weeks is chapter 15. Now chapter 15, one commentator breaks it down in terms of how Paul says to the church in Rome, here's some specific aspects of ministry that you're to do together. And really, these are five pillars of any local church, whether it's in Rome or whether it's in North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City, any part of the world. And this is true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. And if Christ should tarry and not return for another 2,000 years, then it will be true in the future until Jesus returns. The local church is about general ministry. General ministry meaning, don't think too highly of yourselves. If you look back to chapter 15, Paul says that we have an obligation. In the first he says, let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So in a general sense, it's not about us as individuals. Paul makes this very clear. It's not about us as individuals. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you so that you may build one another up. And he goes on and he lists all sorts of different gifts and abilities that God has given individuals, you and me, in the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, that we're to use to build each other up. So there's the general ministry. Then there's the educational ministry in terms of teaching one another, exhorting one another from the Word. He says, you have the scriptures, and the scriptures have been able to build you up in your faith and continue to do so. Fellowship ministry, sharing what we have with each other to build each other up. The church in Acts chapter 2, they had no needs because everyone gave as they saw fit to those who didn't have. And they had all things in common. That's what the word fellowship means. Evangelism ministry, Paul says very clearly, he says, I'm done with my work here. I desire to go on because I don't want to lay on a foundation that's already been laid, but rather I want to preach where Christ has not been named. And he's given the task to the local church to continue to reach people for Christ in the communities where these churches have been planted. And then also deed ministry. It's not just a ministry of the word, i.e., here's what the gospel is, here's what Jesus came to do, he died on the cross, we need to trust him. That is certainly true. But it's also a ministry of deeds in which we back up our words with action. If we see a need in the community and we have an ability to meet that need, we are to love our neighbors. And who is our neighbor? Whoever has a need, whether they're a believer or not. Certainly we're supposed to place priority on ministering to the needs of the body of Christ, but that also entails ministering to those outside of the body as well. Now the question is, how do we do this? How do we do those things, those five bullet points of ministry? General ministry, to think of others more highly than ourselves. educational ministry, to minister to each other with the word, to build each other up in the faith, fellowship ministry, to share all of our common needs and meet our common needs, not just to get together and eat food, which we tend to equate as fellowship in our time. Evangelism ministries, to carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples, to preach Christ where he's not been known, to make him known where he has been known to people who don't understand the gospel. And then lastly, deed ministry, to simply see and meet needs within and without the body of Christ. How do we do that? What does that look like? Now, in the New Testament, you see two different types of teaching. When the Bible speaks to doctrine and character, it is always prescriptive. Examples, Romans being the greatest of those, chapters 1 through about halfway through chapter 15, Paul is very specific. About doctrine, he says, this is the gospel. This is what you are to believe. This is the content of what you are to believe. And this is what this means in terms of your daily life. So this is it. It is sometimes abstract, but it is propositional truth. It's truth. It transcends your life. It transcends my life. It transcends time. It's just fact, and it's history, and this is doctrine. Concerning character, how we are to be and what we are to become, Paul and the writers in the New Testament, including Jesus, this is what it looks like. You are to walk in the Spirit, and you are to have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what you're to have. That's what you're to be. That's who you are in Christ when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what it's supposed to look like. It's very, very specific. There's not a whole lot. There's no guesswork. There's no guesswork in the New Testament concerning doctrine and character. Believe this and be this. This isn't a mystery. It's believe this and be this. Pretty straightforward. On the other hand, when we're talking about issues of practice and procedure, okay, how do we do these things? What will that look like in our local community? What will that look like in the church? What will that look like in my family? Take Hebrews chapter 10. For example, the writer of Hebrews says that we're not to neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we are to continue to meet one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds as you see the day approaching. Okay? That's a pretty straightforward command. Don't neglect meeting together, but get together and encourage one another. How often? How many times a week should we get together? With whom should we get together? Should this be a small group? Should it be a large group? Do we study an epistle? Do we study a gospel? Do we study the Old Testament? Do we study the New Testament? Do we use a book written by a Christian author about the Bible? Now we're starting to go, wait a minute. Details. Fog. Brain hurts. Don't know what to do. It's a little bit different. When you're talking about practice and procedure, how you flesh those things out in your daily life, the Bible is not prescriptive. It's rather descriptive. What it does is it shows you, and occasionally, especially in the book of Acts and also in the Gospels, but especially in the book of Acts and in portions of the epistles where Paul or Peter or James kind of gives you a little bit of a snapshot into the church that they're writing to, they reveal what they did, how they fleshed it out. Now, that's not a command necessarily. It doesn't necessarily say, I want you to do this just like the church in Rome did, or I want you to do this just exactly the same format and procedure and practice the way the church in Ephesus did. But we can look at a snapshot of a local church in the book of Acts or in the latter portions in chapter 16 of Romans and kind of get an idea how they fleshed out their doctrine and their character in practice and procedure by looking at what they did. And then we can adjust and make applications contemporarily here in our culture today. See, doctrine and character don't change. Believe this and be this. Practice and procedure, there's great liberty in practice and procedure. There's probably a reason why there's no liturgy in the New Testament church. Liturgy meaning here's your order of service, do this. Because that somewhat is culturally determined. There's a good reason that the scriptures don't say, I want you to meet on this day and for this length of time, and this is the kind of music I want you to use during your worship service. Now, granted, I know there are certain people that insist the Bible does say exactly that, but that's just not true. It's just not true. So the Bible is somewhat, I think, intentionally vague on practice and procedure, and we are to apply our practice and procedure based upon the character that God works in us to minister for the greatest good. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 16. We are going to take a snapshot, or rather we're going to read Paul's snapshot of the church in Rome, and we're going to get a glimpse of what they did and how they did it, although that's not Paul's intention. Paul's intention in the first half of Romans 16 is just to simply say, hey, say hi to these people. That's not really profound. But what he says about these people as he says, hey, reveals a great deal about their practice and their procedure. And then we'll seek to make applications as we go. So let's jump into the scriptures. Romans chapter 16. Now, I'm just going to make a qualification here. Disclaimer is a better word right from the start. All of these words are generally, not words, all of these names that we're going to look at, very few of them have made their way into the 20th century in our culture. So if I don't pronounce it the same way that you know it's supposed to be pronounced, it's because I don't know how to pronounce it, okay? I actually looked in some of the commentaries, and I have the ability through my Bible software to click on these words to see the original Greek, and there's a pronunciation guide on how to actually say these names. The problem is that these names, hence the church at Centuria, I know that that's not right. That's a transliteration of a Greek word, but that's not how it's translated in English. So I'm just going to butcher these, and I just expect you to give me grace if you actually know the real pronunciation because you were there 2,000 years ago and have that intimate knowledge that none of the rest of us have. That said, let me go on. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe is most likely the person who carries the letter to the church to Rome. Obviously, she doesn't live in Rome because Paul is commending this woman to the church in Rome. Most likely, she's the one bearing this letter. We don't know if she had a husband. We don't know her age, but we know that she is a patron. Now, a patron means literally a servant. She's a servant of the church, and she's a servant of Paul as well. So Paul is saying, take this servant into your midst, love on her, whatever she needs to accomplish the ministry task which we have given her as she's traveled to you, you make sure that you help meet all of her needs. Because we are commending her, I am commending her to you. So, that's Phoebe. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also, this is interesting, this is a key verse, we'll come back to this later, greet also the church in their house. We'll stop right there for a minute. Prisca and Aquila are first introduced to us in Acts chapter 18 when Paul begins his ministry in the city of Corinth. Luke gives her full name, which is actually Priscilla and Aquila, so I'm not exactly sure why Paul shortens it. But nonetheless, this is the same couple. And they are fellow workers with Paul in his vocation. Now, what is Paul's vocation? He's a tent maker. Now, by vocation, I mean, how does he actually earn a living? He makes tents. Literally, we use the phrase tent maker metaphorically to refer to a missionary who goes to a country and isn't supported by the local community, but does something with his hands or does a job, a business, makes income, and the purpose for which he's making income is so that he can minister to the locals. And we call that tent making. We call it tent making because Paul made tents to do that. So that's where the term comes from. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They had the same, they worked side by side and they stitched together tents. That's what they did while in Corinth. And they became ministry partners as well. They had a church in their home in Corinth. Now, later, they all moved to Ephesus. They went to Syria, then they went to Ephesus, and they went with Paul in part of his missionary journey. When they got to Ephesus, there was a young man from Egypt, a new convert who had just come to Christ by the name of Apollos, and he was a dynamic speaker, and the scriptures record that Priscilla and Aquila took him into their home, and they basically discipled him. They tutored him. They taught him about Christ, the sufficiency of the cross, etc. They explained all that Paul is basically explaining to the church in Roman or church in Rome. They explained to him. And the reason that they were in Corinth, there's a reason that I'm giving you all this historical background, is because we'll come back in the application later. So they're a central figure in this chapter 16. The reason that they found Paul in Corinth, the reason that they were in Corinth, because notice, where are they at now? Corinth? Ephesus? Where? They're in Rome. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Well, he met them in Corinth. They went to him with Syria and then to Ephesus, and now they're back in Rome. Why the transfer? Why the moving around? The reason that Prisca and Aquila first left Rome for Corinth to begin with, and this is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 18, is because the Roman emperor Claudius decreed that all Jews were not basically welcome in Rome. There was a crackdown on organized Jewish worship, and so they, now you say, wait a minute, thought they were Christians. They are Christians, but they're Jewish Christians. Christianity in Paul's day was seen as a Jewish sect. So they are Jews. They're considered to be Jews. There's a crackdown, so they left. So they left. And that's why they find themselves in Corinth. They met Paul there, but they've come full circle, and they've come back. And there is a church that meets in their house. There's a church that meets in their house. We'll come back to that. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus, Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. He'd spent time in jail for helping Paul with the minister with the gospel. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachius. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian, and greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogelus, Julia, Nurus, and his sister Olympus, and the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. He expects these people to be intimately involved in their lives with one another. It is common, was common in Paul's day, it was a greeting, especially among brothers or sisters in Christ, to literally kiss each other on the cheeks. That was a greeting. We don't do that here. They do that in some cultures in the Middle East still. They also do that in Russia, where they greet one another. So it's not completely foreign to contemporary times. It's not a Western greeting. And this is, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. I don't think that Paul wants us to begin kissing one another on the lips or on the cheeks as a greeting if that's not something that we normally do. But the premise is that he expects these people to warmly greet one another and to love and have affection for one another. Okay, that's the greeting. That's the greeting. The observations and the applications that we're going to make from that are descriptive. In other words, we're going to look at what they do, and they're not commands that we should do the same, but we need to analyze, well, what is our practice? And does our practice actually help us achieve the non-negotiables of what we are commanded to do? To have fellowship, to spread the Great Commission, to evangelize, to minister in word and deed, to worship, to do all of those things. Does our practice further that end like theirs did? If not, maybe we should look at their practice and ask, what do they do that we don't do that would actually help us do the non-negotiables of what it is, that is, what we believe and what we are to be? So let's just take a look at some observations and then some commentary and some application. Now, the church in Rome is a local church just like this local church. They have their warts, they have their strengths, and they are not a perfect church. Grace Community Church is certainly not a perfect church. We have our strengths, we have our weaknesses. As we make these observations, we will be challenged. We will be challenged. We will look at their practice, we will look at our practice, and we will notice we don't do that. Or we don't do that very well. We certainly don't do it to the extent that they did it. That said, what I would ask you to do right now, and I would ask you before we look at these observations, I would ask you to entreat the Lord that He would open up your heart and open up your mind and let the Scriptures challenge you. Challenge you. Here's the deal. We tend to look 2,000 years back into the past as we look at the Scriptures and we look at the description of the local church in Paul's day in Rome. And what we tend to do is we tend to project what church is to us in our context on what it was to them. So when we read the church that met in their house, we think of basically this. And we don't think in terms of the way Paul thought and the way that his contemporaries think. So this will be a challenge. It will be a stretch to kind of read this without cultural bias, which is really quite impossible, but we're going to try to do it nonetheless. First observation, and then we'll make some practical applications. Number one, the church in Rome is organized, but it's not primarily an organization. The church is organized, but it's not primarily an organization. We know that it's organized. How do we know that it's organized? Because we know that, according to Ephesus, that in the church, Paul said that the Lord has given apostles, evangelists, prophets, teachers, pastors to equip the local saints to minister to one another. So we know that there's a leadership structure there. We know that this is true. Paul doesn't come out and say that explicitly, but we know that they are a church and they have those things. Therefore, we know there's a leadership structure and we know that it's organized. But it's not primarily an organization. Why is that important? That's important because in our common perception of church, the church is where I go on Sunday. How many of you came to church this morning? Raise your hand. Case in point, you came to church. In other words, the church didn't exist until you got to it. The church was a place that you drive to. Does Paul or any of the New Testament authors ever approach church with the understanding that it's a place that they go? Never. Never. That is a completely foreign concept to them, and yet that's the cultural norm in the 20th century in the West. The church is a place. The church is a place. It's a building. It has a little steeple and it's got a cross at the top. That's what a church is. A church. I got married in a church. I went to a funeral in a church. We had fellowship at the church, as opposed to we had fellowship at the lake. You see how we make that distinction? Church is a place according to how we define church culturally. But for Paul and the church in Rome, the church, while organized, it's not an organization. It's not a place. It's not a place. We also in our contemporary version of church, it's an organization that's run by professional ministers, even if they're dressed as Forrest Gump, professional ministers who minister to the needs of the saints. In other words, it's kind of like a nonprofit organization that ministers to Christian needs. So, and that view of church is to view it as something separate from Christians. It's an entity that exists because it has policy, it has procedure, it has bylaws, it has a chapter, meets in a building, it's run by leaders. It's an organization, but it's outside of who we are. We don't necessarily associate ourselves as a part of it, but we associate it as a thing, an entity that meets our needs spiritually and gives us instructions and challenges us to become better Christians. Is that accurate? Is that accurate how we view the church in the West? Yes, it is. That's by and large how most people see, quote unquote, the church. Now, the question is not how do we see church? The question is how does Paul see the church? How does Paul see the church? Paul sees the church in Rome as what? He sees it as people. He sees it as people. The word that's translated when Paul says, and also greet the church that meets in their house, speaking of Prisca and Aquila, the Greek word is ecclesia, and it means literally the assembly. Greet the assembly that meets in their house. So what is the church? It's the assembly. What is an assembly? It is a group of people. Paul, the New Testament authors, Jesus Christ, views the church not as an organization, although it is organized, not as a nonprofit entity that ministers to the needs of Christians, although it does do that. Paul and the New Testament writers view the church as you. You're the church. You're the church. We notice that if you look back at Romans chapter 16, this church is incredibly diverse. In Romans chapter 16, there are slaves and there are citizens of Rome. There are men in ministry. There are women in ministry. There are rich and there are poor. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And yet they are one. They are the assembly. Greet the assembly that meets in their house. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Why are they one? They have nothing culturally in common, slaves and freedmen, Jews and Gentiles. Women were considered by and large property in those days, and yet they are given the same dignity and status as men. So what is it about these people that makes them so unified? There's a phrase that's used over and over and over and over and over. They are workers in the Lord. They are chosen in the Lord. They are this in Christ. They are that in Christ. They are one because they are in Christ, and therefore the church is the people, the body of Christ. It's not a place and it's not an organization. Although it is organized. See, there's consequences for seeing the church as a place or an organization that exists to meet our spiritual needs. Number one, first consequence, these won't be up on the PowerPoint, but if you want to, you can write down these consequences. It might be worth noting. If that's how you view the church as the place you go on Sunday or Wednesday night or wherever you come here for whatever purpose, or for me, the place I go on Monday when I go to work, I go to the church, or the church is a nonprofit that exists to meet people's spiritual needs, it's an organization. If that's how you view church, you will view the church from a consumeristic standpoint. It will be very similar to the mall. You go to the mall for a variety of different things to have your needs met. You come with your money, and you go to the mall, and if you're hungry, you go to the food court, and you can choose among any number of different places to eat. If you need shoes, you go to one of the shoe stores. If you want to buy a book, you go to Barnes & Noble. If you want an Orange Julius, you go to Orange Julius. If you need something, if you want Forrest Gump shirt, you go to JCPenney, whatever. And you get all of these different things at the mall. So if we view the church that way, we will come to the church, and it will be something that meets our needs. If it doesn't meet our needs, then what will we do? We'll go to a different mall. We'll just simply go to the old Capitol Mall. Well, maybe not the old Capitol. Maybe we'll drive all the way to Des Moines because they have a bigger mall. This used to be the biggest mall. Now they have the biggest mall. We'll just find the biggest and the best mall in the state of Iowa, and that will become our place of choice shopping. And we do the same thing with church. When we view it as a place where we go or an organization that meets our spiritual needs. And by the way, we do assemble together in a place, and the church does meet our spiritual needs. It's not less than those things, but it's so much more than those things. It's not defined by those things. So, and also, if we do grow, and at Grace Community Church, we have grown numerically, but if people view the church, if we view the church as a place or primarily as an organization, our growth will be numeric primarily, and it will consist mainly of just transfer growth. And here's what I mean by transfer growth. And please don't be offended if you fit this category. People that were in one church and they go to a different church because it meets their needs to a higher degree than the other church that they used to go to. Or people who are Christians and they move into the area and they look for a local church. Now, is there anything wrong with moving to the area and looking for a local church? No, that's encouraged. Is there anything wrong with leaving one church and going to another? Yes, but that depends. It depends. There are circumstances in which case that might be warranted. But I'm not here to make you feel guilty if that's the case, because I know bottom line is I just described you. You're one of those two groups for a lot of you. The point is, the reason that that's true is because that's what our culture looks at as church. And I'm not at all saying that there aren't reasons that you shouldn't leave one church and go to another. That's not the purpose to analyze why you shouldn't do that. But that's what the church growth will be. It'll just be people that find Grace Community Church or any other church they go to as meeting their needs better than the church that they were at, or they moved in the area that are already Christians. Notice what I haven't mentioned. What haven't I mentioned about church growth? It's the unbelievers in the area getting saved and becoming assimilated in the body. Now, that we do have that, but it's honestly, in comparison, rare. It's not rare that people get saved here, but in comparison to the number of people that move into the area that are looking for a church, or people that, you know, maybe their church doesn't preach the word, or I don't know, but they find that Grace does, or so forth and so on, there's a huge difference. It's very, very much weighted in terms of people that move into the area that are already Christians, or there's transfer growth. There are people that come to Christ here that weren't part of any church family, and praise God for that. But the consequences of viewing it from a consumeristic standpoint is that our growth will be very, very shallow, and it'll all be transfer growth. And the Great Commission suffers because of it. Observation number two. The church in Rome is really churches in Rome. The church in Rome is really churches in Rome. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, give thanks. I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. In Rome, in Priscilla and Aquila's house, a church meets. There's a church that actually meets there. Now, that church is distinct from some of the other people that are in the church in Rome. Look down to verse 14. Verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Brothers who are with them. What would that mean? Brothers who are with him. Obviously, he makes a distinction from the church that meets in Prisca's and Aquila's house, because now he says, greet these people and the brothers who meet with them. So they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they all live in Rome, and they're considered part of the Church of Rome, but they're different because they don't meet together. Or if they meet together, they meet separately far more frequently than they meet corporately. And then in verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, and Nurus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So there's at least three separate assemblies in Rome. Some commentators say as high as six. If you go back and you look at and the family that is with them, and the family that is with them, and the family that is with them. So there's possibly six. There's six, quote unquote, house churches in Rome. At least three, maybe as high as six, just in this letter that Paul identifies. So the church in Rome is really the churches in Rome. They met in family-sized groups to carry out the ministries, which were mentioned in Romans 15 in that first slide. This is also, you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. You see it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. You see this in Philemon, verse 2. Paul says in each of those, greet the church that meets in this person's house. So this is the common way of doing assembly in the New Testament church in the first century. Now, why? Why? Is it prescriptive? Is there somewhere where the Apostle Paul says, and thou shalt must meet in groups of 6 to 10 in thou's homes, so that they may minister to one another as accordance with the Scriptures, as I have commanded thee to do? No, that does not exist. It does say, don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together often. That's a command. How you do that is not commanded. So the command is prescriptive. How you do it is descriptive. They met in their homes. In Acts chapter 2, we know that they met in one another's homes. They also met in the temple in Acts chapter 2. In a big group, but then they also met in a smaller group in one another's homes. One another's homes. Now, there's a cultural reason for that. Smaller is safer. Smaller is safer. Claudius has told the Jews, I don't want you assembling. So it is dangerous to have a large group like this in Rome in the first century singing, How Great is Our God, as a bunch of Jesus freaks, which is viewed as a sect of Judaism. That invites a Roman crackdown. It's just flat out safer to do this in smaller groups, in homes. It doesn't draw as much attention. It's not as visible. That's why it's practically so much easier for the church in China now to be house church movement, as opposed to the way you see church typically done in the West. It's just not safe to do it that way. So there is a cultural reason. But is that the only reason that they do it that way? I don't think that it is. Strategically, many small groups are far more effective in doing ministry than one large group. You can't argue against that. It's impossible not to. The one thing that you do, that there's a few things that a larger group has an advantage over a small group. You can get good teaching all at once, depending on what's being taught and who's teaching. Not everybody has the gift of teaching to the same degree that someone else has it. So in a larger group, if you have someone who's really gifted as a teacher, they can dispense the teaching to a whole one big shotgun blast, boom, and everybody got the same teaching. And so it's very efficient that way. Also, corporately, worship. When you have hundreds of people singing the same song, it can be an awesome experience. But in terms of carrying out the love one another's, the one another's of New Testament Christianity, you can't do that here. It's impossible. Maybe not impossible. It's very, very difficult because there are certain things big groups just can't do well. So strategically, there's a strategic reason. Let's just take a look at an example here. Let's say that individually, each of you are commanded, and you are, because if you're a believer, the New Testament scriptures apply to you, and there's a prescriptive command. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. chapter 2. Let's try this again. There's a 1 and a 2. That number would be 12. We're going to go to the 12th chapter of Romans, the 3rd verse. 12th chapter, 3rd verse. All right. See what my wife has to put up with? I usually don't catch myself when I say stuff like that. People just go, what the heck's he talking about? Never mind. Just turn your Bible. Third verse. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? It's prescriptive. Do it. You don't get to choose whether you do it or not. It's just a command. We do this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself in accordance to sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has given you. In accordance, as you build up and you read the rest of the verses, it's like, here's the assignment. Find your gift, stop being selfish, and get involved and start ministering to people. Now, do that in the context of a church, a local church like Grace Community Church that has an average attendance throughout the year, including summer, including the school year, of about 800. Okay? So start ministering to those 800 people in accordance with the measure of faith that God has been giving you and stop looking at yourself all the time to meet your needs. Ready, go. Break. Go do it. Find your gift and start ministering to other people. Ready, go. So have that done by next week. What do you have to do to make that happen? Most of you are like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So we programmatically invent ways to help you do that. Like Tommy said, go out to the women's ministry table and find out about MOP. So go out to this ministry table, the Welcome Center. So we kind of look for ways to help you find out how to do that. But it's not easy, is it? It's very easy to walk into the sanctuary and walk out of the sanctuary. And there's other barriers, too. There's just a fear of getting involved. You know, it's like, I don't know any of these people. It becomes very difficult. There's a lot of reasons why that's very, very hard to do. Now let's look at another assignment. Grace Community Church, attendance about 800. Here's the goal. We're supposed to be a Great Commission church, right? Nod your head yes. That's not yes. We're supposed to be a Great Commission church. We're supposed to see people come to Christ on a regular basis. Yes. So here's the goal. July 5th, 2010. God has put it on our hearts to see 100 people come to know Jesus who don't go to church here in the next year. Put your hands in. Ready? Break! You go to the line of scrimmage, snap the football, boom. And then next year at this time, we have a baptism ceremony, and we see 100 people baptized in the name of Jesus who are not church shopping. You look at that and you go, never going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's no way that can happen. I'll tell you why that's correct. Because everybody's job is nobody's job. Everybody's job, when given to a group of 800 people, 300 right now, and a few hundred in the next service, including all the kids that are all this doing that, when you give a goal to a massive group of people sitting together, it's nobody's job to actually make sure that it happens. Now, that's the big church. That's the big church. Take a look at the little church that meets within the church. You're in a group. Let's say we got 500 adults. Let's say that all of you are in a group of about 10 people, and you meet together outside of what happens on Sunday morning. Maybe you meet Saturday afternoon, in the evening, during the week, so forth and so on. In any given context, maybe it's a women's group, maybe it's a men's group, maybe it's a faith family, I don't know. But you got 10 people, and they all have this common bond that you're one in Christ. And you read Romans 12, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think of yourself with accordance to sober judgment, in accordance to the measure of faith that God has been given to you. You're supposed to find out your spiritual gift, you're supposed to minister to others. Ready, break. So you're with 10 people. So you get out the scriptures and you talk about, what's that mean? Maybe you use some teaching of someone else that you heard. Maybe you pick it apart. I don't know. And you start practicing it with the group of people that you know. So you start serving one another. You start, maybe the one who has the gift of teaching, they do a lot of the facilitating. They do a lot of the teaching. you begin to pray for one another. Except you see how much easier that is in the context of a smaller community? That's not difficult. You don't have to go to the ministry table out in the foyer. You just have to be a part of a group of people and willing to get involved. By the way, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing that you go to the table out in the foyer, because it's not an either or. It's a both and. Okay, now let's go to the evangelism thing. You're in a group of 10 people. And you meet consistently, and you love each other, and you pray for each other, and you talk about your interactions with people you know in your neighborhoods and your workplace. You say, okay, guys, here's the deal. You get together, and maybe you did a study on Matthew chapter 28 or Acts chapter 1 about the Great Commission, and you're like, you know what? Let's make a commitment to pray that this group of 10 people would see 2 people come to Christ this next year. And we're going to devote our energy and we're going to devote our passion into organizing our group and thinking about real people that we really know. And we're going to make a prayer list of people that we know, that we have contacts with, that need Jesus. And we're going to pray for those people by name. And we're going to structure our small group in such a way that we can actually invite those people into our group, and we can have certain groups or events as a group. And I don't know, we're just going to, let's start to pray for these people. And our goal is to see two in a whole year. That's it, just two. If you have a group, 10 people, how many people do you know as an individual that don't know Christ? Now take a look at all the different people that all of you don't know and say, okay, who am I going to focus on? Who are we going to pray for? 2 people, that's all. That's it. Now, is that of the realm of what the Lord may do? Some of you are thinking, that's it? You're only going to pray for 2? Seriously? 50 groups of 10 at 2 apiece? I'm not a mathematician, but what's the math equal? 100 people. It's not an either or. It's a both and. To do ministry together in a smaller context is far more efficient than trying to do it only as a larger group, which is not to say that you shouldn't meet as a larger group. That's not the point. The point is it's more efficient. It's more efficient. So, as we close this morning, some challenges. First of all, we have to become smaller as we grow larger. If we don't, we will become just the bigger mall on the block. And that's not a goal worth having. Well, I go to Grace Community Church. We're one of the biggest evangelical churches in the area. Who cares? Who cares? Should we applaud ourselves that we attract the most Christians in the area to come to this church? That's not commendable. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. In order for us to effectively actually reach the community for Christ, we have to, at the same time, become smaller as we grow larger. And we have to become equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Saying to a group of 10 people, reach 2 people for Christ, and then not helping them in terms of knowing apologetics, in terms of knowing how to share your faith, that's frustrating to them. So we as a larger church have to be able to equip one another to actually do the things that God has called us to do. Are you in a small group? I would challenge you and your small group to take up that goal. And I'm not just talking about faith families included, but are you in a men's group? Are you in a women's group? Every time you start, let's make a prayer list. If you don't do that, you're not focused on the Great Commission. You're just focusing on building each other up and growing stagnant in your faith because you know more stuff than everyone else. If it's not about making disciples of people who haven't been reached, then it's not Great Commission work, and it's not any work that Jesus would have you be doing. Which is not to say that you shouldn't grow in your faith and have a better marriage, but if you're in a Bible study where all you ever talk about is marriage, how about the totality of Scripture? Stretch yourself. Start praying for 2 people to come to Christ in the next year as a group. See what happens. Not in a small group. Not in a small group. Just notice my typo there. I'll have to get rid of that in the next service. Consider the entry points. Faith family. By the way, faith family doesn't mean those who are in families. It means a family of believers who meet together and constitute, like Priscilla and Aquila's house, a church that meets in their home. Consider that. Say, I don't know. I just don't like women. How about a men's group? Say, I don't know. I just don't like men. How about a women's group? You see the point? There's lots of entry points into small group ministry at Grace Community Church. Consider one. Consider one. And those of you that are in those ministries, please don't wait for them to go to the ministry table. It sounds so cold and sterile out in the back or out in the foyer. How about you invite them to yours? Because that's what a church is. It's not a ministry table. It's us. It's a group of people. Loving one another, interacting with one another, irritating one another, forgiving one another. This is the body of Christ. This is the church in Rome. And this is the church in North Liberty. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, as I look at your scriptures and I look at our context, there are so many different ways that we are falling short of the mark. And Father, we don't make excuses, but we do ask that you would equip us to become what you have called us to be, a church that actually really, truly embraces the Great Commission. Give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for one another. And give us a heart, Father, and the means and the wisdom to carry out your commands in a way that brings you honor and glory. We pray this that the name of Jesus might become well known in this community through your church that meets in all sorts of houses and even in this pole barn in North Liberty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.